Chapter 13. You remember in, everybody's got an outline, I suppose. We're looking at the eschatological program of God, the seven-year tribulation period restated with additional details in chapters 12 through 19. And we've talked about parenthetical sections where there's a break in the action of judgment from heaven upon the earth to give us additional details of what's going on. And we're in an extended break right now. We've looked at the pained woman Israel in chapter 12, the perverted red dragon Satan, the promised male child which was given, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've looked at the protector of Israel, Michael, who in the midst of the tribulation period throws Satan out of heaven to the earth. We've looked at, or we're going to look this morning, I hope, at the two beasts, the Antichrist and his false prophet, and of course, the dragon who empowers him. And here's a different website for those of you that like this artistry of the book of Revelation. This is Pat, and her name used to be Marvenko, and she found somebody and by the name of Smith. I hope that's not a good Mormon. So now she's Pat Marvenko Smith, and she's been around a long time. She was one of the first that did the illustrations of the book of Revelation, and she does a pretty good job, and this is how she depicts chapter 13 and all that's going on in here with the beast coming up out of the sea and another beast coming up out of the land, being empowered by the dragon to really wreak havoc on the saints, on the elect of Israel and those who hide and protect them. And in chapter 13 here, we look at the beast and his prophet. And he stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. The first order of business here is, who is the he? He stood on the sand of the seashore. Well, I think the he refers to the dragon that we've been reading about, the great red dragon Satan, who was cast out of heaven. Revelation 12:9. Talked about the fact that Michael, he was doing war against the great dragon, and the great dragon was thrown down in 12:9. The serpent of old, who was called the devil, and Satan, that deceiver who deceives the whole world, the earth was, he was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And so the he, I believe in 13:1, he stood on the sand of the seashore. He's now confined to the earth. And he's going to be directing his program, as we pointed out last week. What is the major thing that Satan has wanted from the very beginning that actually caused his fall, according to Isaiah 14:14? To be greater than God. To be greater than God. To have all worship him. And here at the midst of the tribulation now, when he is thrown to the earth, he's going to begin to realize that for a season. Is he going to be greater than God? No. But to be worshiped by all. And will all worship him? No. As we've seen, there's going to be numerous martyrs during the tribulation period that will not bow to him, but they will pay the ultimate price. So this is referring to Satan, I believe. And then this beast coming up, I slipped this in there last night. Remember back chapter 12 of last week, Michael defeated Satan and cast him out of heaven to the earth. This is another one of Pat's slides where Michael and his angels are doing battle against Satan and his evil angels, and down to the earth they go. And then he sees a beast come up out of the sea. And Bill had asked me last week, what is that referring to, a beast coming up out of the sea? And most see that as, if you look at chapter 17, verse 15, I think answers that for us. But the multitudes of humanity, he rises up from out of the peoples. 17:15, and he said to me, the waters, or the sea, which you saw where the harlot sits, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So he rises up out of the peoples, out of the masses. And this now, the beast here, is going to be referring to the Antichrist. We studied him back in Daniel chapter 7. talks about him, and a lot of the imagery here throughout this first 10 verses comes right out of Daniel 7, as we'll see. We'll flip back and look at some of the references in Daniel chapter 7. But he sees this beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads on his horns. They were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. If we flip back to Daniel 7, in Daniel chapter 7, we read in verses 15 to 28, Daniel 7, 15, verse 15 of Daniel 7, "As for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached one of those who were standing by and began asking him the exact meaning of all of this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things." If you want to interpret something, wouldn't it be a good idea to get into the book and see what the angelic heavenly interpretation is? "These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth." And who were those four kings? Remind me, I've forgotten. Greece was one. Babylon. That's the third one. Babylon was the first. Media Persia was the second. So it's Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, and then who's the fourth indescript beast? Rome. And Rome in its final form, which we're looking at here in the book of Revelation. "But the saints of the highest one," verse 18, "will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come." That's the ultimate end. Isn't that a blessed promise? The saints of the highest one. If you belong to Jesus Christ, then you're a saint of the highest one. "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, and trampled down the remainder with its feet, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were on its head." Well, we really would like to know what these 10 horns represent, wouldn't we? We talk a lot about them around here. "And the other horn which came up, and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms. It will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings will arise, and another will arise after them." So if we got 10, and another arises after the 10, that's an 11th, isn't it? And he is not one of the 10 Nation Federation. He's not one of the 10 Nation Federation, but he comes in now to the 10 Nation Federation that's in place. He arises after the 10 kings arise, and he will be different from the previous ones, and he will subdue three of the 10 kings. And he will speak out against the Most High and wear down the saints of the highest one. He will intend to make alterations in times and in laws, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So how long is this one going to be in control? 3.5 years. And that same 42 months will be referenced here in Revelation 13 this morning. "But the court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated and destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, and the greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole earth will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him." At this point, the revelation ended. "As for me, Daniel, my thoughts were greatly alarming me, and my face grew pale, but I kept the matter to myself." So if you want to know, Revelation mentions and references these 10 kings and their kingdoms and how three of them are going to be killed, and this one comes from the outside and will seize power. Well, that's who we're looking at here in chapter 13. This is Antichrist, and this will be the culmination of all those prophecies back in the book of Daniel, where he will rise up out of the sea. And what is that a reference to, rising up out of the sea? The masses of humanity. He comes from out of the earth. And we believe he's going to rise up out of Rome, because of other references seem to suggest he's going to rise up out of the city with seven hills. Well, throughout history, that's been known to be Rome. So he may rise up out of Rome. But this beast comes up. And then in verse 2, he starts to describe, here's the little horn that we just read about in Daniel 7:8 that we're reading about here. This is the little horn. He's the Antichrist. And then in Daniel 7:7, the reference here in verse 2, he's going to refer to the other beasts that we've mentioned. Verse 2, the beast which I saw was like a leopard. And that refers to, as Keith said, that refers to Greece and Alexander the Great, doesn't it, in history? We studied that in the book of Daniel. So he's going backwards in reverse order. He starts with the ultimate expression of the fourth kingdom, that nondescript beast, which is represented now in the end by this little horn, Antichrist, and he's working backwards now. So he's mentioned Rome and Antichrist, the ultimate expression of the Roman power, this 10-nation federation that will have three of the kings killed. This Antichrist, this boastful one that we're going to read about, is going to come to power. Then he's working backwards now in verse 2, and he mentions next this leopard, which is referring to Alexander the Great. And then he talks about his feet were like those of... Here's the leopard. Now the first one. Boy, Chuck, can't you tell a lion? So this was the lion. This is Rome with the ten horns. And then here we go. Here's the leopard, Alexander the Great. And then next is the bear. His feet were like those of a bear. And that refers, of course, to Medo-Persia, as we saw. And then his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And that refers to Babylon. So now do you see where he's gone backwards from the in the future when Antichrist comes to power out of this 10-nation federation? That is the ultimate expression of Rome. It's a reformation of the old Roman Empire. That's where we always come up with these 10 nations. If you want to know who the predominant players will be, get yourself a map around the Mediterranean and look at the nations that comprise the Roman Empire in Rome's glorious day. Those 10 nations will come back together again. Three of them will be killed. And then he works backwards. He goes from the boastful little horn, then he goes to the leopard, to Greece, then to the bear, Medo-Persia, and then back to the lion, back to Babylon. So he's works backwards there in that one verse. And then he sees on his head, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. So one of the heads of the beast is going to be, as if he was slain. He's going to be killed. The same language here is the same language that was talked about back in chapter 5 of the Lamb. He was killed, but he lives forevermore. Well, here the Antichrist, it seems, is going to be killed in a battle, and the world will be watching it, and then they will be amazed when Satan raises him back to life. That seems to be what's going on here. He's going to be killed with a mortal wound. And they will be amazed, and they will follow after the beast. And they worship the dragon. So now we've gone from the beast, who's empowered by the dragon, to who does the world worship when Satan raises Antichrist back to life? They worship the dragon. And who's the dragon? We've established that back in earlier chapters. It's Satan, the deceiver. And this has always puzzled me. Has God at this point given him the power now to raise up one that, I mean, was killed in his head with a mortal wound, is going to have his head blown off? We don't know if it's going to be one of those long-range shooters. You know, we've seen the movie has been out recently, The Shooter, you know, where they could shoot for over a mile and take your head off. And so here, is that going to be what's going to happen here? Somebody's going to assassinate him? Maybe a brother or a cousin of one of those who he killed, of the three-nation federation? Maybe they're not real happy with him. That's what seems to be going on here. He will have his head. He will be killed with a mortal wound. And then the dragon will raise him up, and the whole earth will be amazed because he has been raised, and they will follow after the beast. And then I think that verse 4 there is so interesting. And they will worship the dragon because it was the dragon who gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? Who is like him? He's absolutely unique. There's never been another like him." Oh, but they're forgetting the Lord Jesus Christ. He was truly killed, crucified, and raised from the dead. But he's the furthest thing from their thoughts. They have their own Antichrist now, who is proving to the world that he is able to overcome even death. So who's going to mess with him? He took out three leaders, and looks like one may have tried to retaliate. Somebody's retaliated against him, and Satan raises him up. It's the ultimate deception by the great dragon, the deceiver. It is deception, and where would you go to prove what God's end is? What's that one verse we flipped to that I don't like? Anybody remember 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, ring a bell? When Antichrist comes to power, the whole world will follow after him, and it will be Satan's man being put forth, but God then brings about a spirit of deception upon all of those who had the ability to be saved and yet rejected Christ and rejected the truth because they loved lawlessness and sin. And so God will send a deception, a delusion upon them where they will embrace this and accept it. So what's God's purpose? Judgment. It's going to be divine judgment upon a world full of Christ rejectors. But as we've seen over and over again in previous chapters, multitudes of Jews and Gentiles will be saved during this time. And do you remember back in one of the earliest chapters when God first starts releasing judgment upon the earth? What did the people say? Who can stand? Who can stand? And then he went into that first parenthetical portion to show us that multitudes will be able to stand because of the grace of God. Why are you and I able to stand? Only because of the grace of God. It's not because we're better or smarter or because we repented. Of course, our repentance plays a part in that, but ultimately, it's because of the grace of God. That's why we don't need to get to thinking too highly of ourselves, because we owe all to him. And claim to be Christ in many instances.
They
have a following. They claim to be him.
Right.
Follow me. I am the Christ. Well, this one here will be the ultimate deception for the world. Who is like the beast? So he is unique. And secondly, who is able to wage war against him? He is powerful. He is unique. He's raised from the dead, from this mortal wound that he receives. And he has great power. Who's able to make war against him? And then verse 5, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority to act, here it is, for 42 months, which is 3.5 years. This was given to him, certainly by Satan, but ultimately by God. But the major thing I see here that speaks to me is it was given to him. Throughout this book, throughout Daniel was all about what? God's sovereignty. Who's in charge? Who raises up these nations and takes them down? Raises them up and takes them down. Who has this ultimate plan that was given to Daniel 750 years before the coming of Christ? Daniel laid all this out for us. The history from his day forward. The times of the Gentiles that will tread Jerusalem underfoot. And the ultimate one will be this one that we're reading about now, Antichrist, that will be empowered by Satan. And here now John is unpacking all of this future from his day, but picking up what Daniel had laid down. That's right. Even now with our election coming up, I tremble as I look at the field. We don't have anybody to govern. We don't have anybody to lead. What in the world is going to happen to our country? Well, this description here of Antichrist now in verse 5, and there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words. I think the one that gave him this big mouth is the dragon in verse 4, who's empowered him and given him authority to rule. And of course, God is, in his permissive will, permitting it to bring about his purposes. But somebody look up Isaiah 14:14 for us. And then we have a number of references up here that talk about the character of the beast, the Antichrist. And I think the description here comes right out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, verse 11, verse 20, verse 25. But if somebody look up Isaiah, I'll flip back to the Daniel references here and read them. In verse 4, it says that the whole world worshipped the dragon. That's what he's always wanted. Who's got Isaiah 14:14? Go ahead, Aaron.
I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.
So there's Satan in the very beginning when he rebelled against God. He said, I will exalt myself above the clouds, above all authority. I will make myself like the Most High. That's been his purpose from the beginning. That's what caused his fall. And now here, he realizes it for a short time. he now has exalted and raised himself up. He has empowered his human agent, Antichrist, and given him authority so that now they are worshiping the dragon because of the authority that he's given to the beast, because he's pulled off the ultimate hoax in raising up Antichrist, who was slain. Did you see that special on the World News last night about all this cloned beef and milk products? They're cloning all these animals. And it's coming to a food supply near you soon. and I don't know if it makes any difference or me. They're still, it's God's creatures, and they're just manipulating, taking part of one and sticking it in the egg of another, and then in vitro in another cow. I mean, how retarded does all that get, you know? But all of that technology ultimately is to clone human beings. And I personally, my feeling is they're doing that in lab somewhere, and you know, maybe right around here somewhere. But here he is, and his ultimate end, Satan's ultimate end, was to be worshipped. And now he's got the whole world worshipping the dragon because of the authority given to the beast. And then who is like the beast? There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words. The character of all the way back in Daniel chapter 7, as Daniel has this fabulous vision of the Ancient of Days and the Son of Man. Well, this is interspersed with this other one, the Antichrist. In chapter 7, he talks about the beasts. He talks about the lion in verse 4, who had the wings of an eagle, and his wings were plucked. And then he saw the second beast in verse 5 of Daniel 7 being the bear with the ribs in his mouth. And he kept looking, verse 6, and he saw another, the leopard, which is Greece, four wings of a bird on his back. And after this, he kept looking in verse 7. And in his night vision, he saw a fourth beast that was dreadful, terrifying, and extremely strong. It had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. It was different from all the other beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns, the revived Roman Empire, the final form of Rome, with its 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it, and behold, this horn, the little horn, possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. What are we reading about? What's going to be one of the major characteristics of Antichrist when he comes? Speaking forth great boasts, boasting about his abilities, boasting about his authority, boasting about anybody that, you already tried to kill me, it didn't work. You know, who knows, maybe he'll have a floppy half a head or something and be raised up. No one can defeat me. Great boasts. And he kept looking in Daniel 7, and he sees the Ancient of Days and him coming forth. Verse 11, he kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn, the little horn, was speaking. And I kept looking until this beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to burning fire. And then if you look down in verse 20, and the meaning of the 10 horns that were upon its head, and the other horn which came up, before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than its associates. And he kept looking, and that little horn was waging war with the saints and overpowering them, until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the Most High, the highest one. And the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. And then verse 25, this little horn, verse 24, as for the 10 horns out of this kingdom, 10 kings shall arise, and another will arise after them, which is the 11th. He will be different from the previous ones and will subdue three of the kings. He'll kill them. And he will speak out against the Most High, wear down the saints of the highest one, and will intend to make alterations in times and in laws, and they will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. So his speaking forth a mouth with great and arrogant blasphemies, authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth, verse 6, back in Revelation 13, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. So at the midpoint of the tribulation, this Antichrist, this seeming miracle man, the deliverer of Israel, who 3.5 years earlier had come to full power and signed this peace covenant with Israel that we read about, that begins the 7-year tribulation period. Where would you want to read about that if you were inclined to read about Antichrist's rise to power and signing the peace covenant with Israel that he breaks in the midst of the 7 years? Last chance. How about Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27 is where you'd want to go for that, depicting the fact that Antichrist will come to power for and have a 7-year rule, and he begins that rule by signing a peace accord with Israel to provide them security, peace, and blessing. No more borders, no more problems, no more fears for 7 years. But as we all know from studying this book and other portions of Scripture, that'll only last 3.5 years. They will think that they have peace on earth for 3.5 years, and at the midst, and where we're at here in the book of Revelation, in the midst of the tribulation, at the midpoint, Satan's cast out of heaven to the earth, and all hell breaks loose on earth now. And Antichrist turns against Israel, ravages them, and as we saw from our study last week, what did Jesus tell them that they need to do in Matthew 24 in that day when the abomination of desolation goes into the holy place, into the rebuilt temple? What do the residents of Judea and Jerusalem need to do? Get out of Dodge. Get out of there. Flee. And those that flee, God's going to make provision for them, protect them, and I think disperse them among the Gentile nations that are going to hide them. And those that don't flee, they will become martyrs. And World War II, what did so many of the Jews say that perished? That they didn't want to leave. They their homes, their businesses, and other families, and their communities, and, oh, it won't be that bad. It would never get that bad until they were led away. It'd be the same thing in the tribulation period. Multitudes will not flee, and they will be killed. How many of them will be killed in the whole scourge in that last 3.5 years? Two-thirds of Israel will perish. Two-thirds. That's a bunch that aren't going to, I think, that aren't going to leave the land. They're secure there. That's where they make all these Intel chips and all of our technology. But according to Zechariah 13, 7 and 8, as we saw, that two-thirds will be cut off and perish, but one-third will be brought through, though they will be as they have been refined, like gold and silver that have been refined in the fire, that have been refined through tribulation, awful tribulation. So all of that's what's going on here. And this section really ties together with Daniel for me, where he's got this mouth filled with blasphemies against God. What are the Roman emperors noted for and remembered for?
Well, in the first century, some of them took on divine names for themselves.
They took on divine names, and what did they do against the true God?
Well, they
blasphemed his name. There is, and cursing, I alone am God. I am Caesar. Bow and kiss my ring or you die. Or I am Zeus. Many of them, yeah, the embodiment of one of the Greek gods. And so we see the same thing, and this will be ultimately realized. Remember, this fourth kingdom, this fourth beast, is a revived Roman Empire with ten nations. Look at your map and look at the nations that comprise Rome in the first century, and you will see those 10 nations. How many are there today, Glenn? 26 or
27.
27 today. And that, you know, they could get mad at a bunch of them here in a few days and lose a bunch of them. But in the end, when this comes about, there will be 10. And ultimately, when Antichrist comes to power, he is an 11th. That is, from the outside, he comes in to the 10. He's opposed by 3. He kills 3 of them. And then there's 7 that he rules over, and they all bow to him and give him their full support. So do you think maybe America is going down the tubes and ushering all this in? Like my wife Tempest says, I hope not. I don't even want to talk about it. We'll just deal with it when it comes. What do we all need to be doing regardless of what should come? What have we been assigned to do?
Spreading the word.
Spreading the word, telling people about Jesus Christ. I've just been reminded as we're starting a new study through the Gospel of John, from the opening of that book, the Gospel of John, what's John's purpose? And he tells us at the end of the book what his purpose is, to introduce Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God, the eternal one, and that by believing on his name, you will have eternal life. Then we go into John the Baptist. What was his mission? Go ahead, Keith.
I was just going to say prepare the way.
Prepare the way to introduce Messiah. Did he do that? Yeah. And then what happened to him? Got his head cut off. Oh, bummer. Where's the kingdom? Jesus, I've introduced you. When are you going to put on the Superman suit and take out the Romans and get me out of here and let's get the kingdom set up? You know, when's that happening? Remember, he sent some of his young Keith and some of the boys from the Baptist school there to ask him from John the Baptist school. Hey, boss, I've introduced you, and I know you're the one. I mean, I saw the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove come and rest on you. We saw the heavens peeled open, and we heard the Father say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." I was there. I baptized you. I saw all that. I'm in jail now, and there's rumors they're going to cut my head off. What's going on? Do you remember that? And what did Jesus say to those young fellows to go back and tell him? He sent them back to say to John, he said, "Go and report the things which you have seen, how the blind receive their eyes, the deaf their ears, the dead are raised. Go and tell him what you have witnessed and what you have seen. Yes, I am the eternal one." Exodus 3:14. I am. You go tell him I am, says it's going to be okay. And he's beheaded shortly thereafter. Was it okay for him? You bet. Straight into the presence of Almighty God, fully realizing his purpose. And the next segment of John is about Jesus' first disciples coming. John introduced the first two, Andrew and probably John himself, the unnamed disciple. And what did Andrew do? Oh, I pray that every one of you would become an Andrew. What's the first thing Andrew did after he met the Messiah? He went and got his own brother, didn't he? He found him first, it says. And you read through the Gospels, Andrew's always out looking for somebody. Remember the day that Jesus was going to feed the multitude? They're all sitting around scratching their heads. How are we going to feed these people? What did Andrew do?
Went out and found the boy with the fishes.
Yeah. Hey, Jesus, I don't know what you can do with this, but look at here. Here's a young fellow that's willing to share his lunch. Introduced him to Jesus. Later, when the Greeks, right before Jesus is going to be crucified, a bunch of Greeks come to Philip because he has a Greek name, but we don't know if he was Greek, but they identified with him because he had a Greek name. They came to him and said, "We want to see." He didn't know what to do. Philip, maybe like some of you, didn't know what to do. So brought him to Andrew. What do we do? These Greeks want an audience with Jesus. What did Andrew do? Took them to Jesus. So we need to become Andrews and be sharing until he comes for us. Or at least to Philip and take him to somebody else who will share. So was given him, verse 7 now, he becomes the world ruler. This little horn, this one with the blasphemous mouth, the one who had been killed and raised again, who brought ultimate worship to Satan. It was given to him to wage war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Now I realize that the one that's giving him all this power and authority ultimately to do all that he's doing is Satan, isn't it? But go beyond Satan. Who ultimately is giving him? God is still sovereign. God is giving him the ability to wage war against the saints, against his own people. Why? God's purpose here is to purify a remnant.
Right.
To purify a remnant. You think he might want to purify a remnant among us? The church is in horrible shape today. Are we part of the problem or are we part of the solution?
We are.
Are we worshiping him? Do we love him? Do we spend time with him in his word each day? Do you think he might want to purify us? Ow. So he's going to wage war against the saints, and he will overcome them, and universal authority will be given to him. Do you see that? Over every tribe and people and tongue and nation, he has authority over them all. And all who dwell upon the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. According to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 is one of my favorite verses, favorite passages. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4 says, "Just as he has chosen us in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love." Do you think our names have been recorded in the Lamb's book of life before the foundation of this world in eternity past? Scripture seemed to indicate that. Isn't that just so fabulous? Just ponder that for a moment. Your name in eternity past, before God ever created, he recorded your name. Not because you're so outstanding, just another dirty sinner, all of us are, but because of his purposes in Christ Jesus, his son. He looked down through the eternal ages and wrote our name, every one of our names down. Isn't that so fabulous? And yet the scriptures equally teach that Christ's death atoned for all sin, for each and every one. Dr. Schaefer, that founded Dallas Seminary, used to say that the death of Jesus Christ is efficient for all. He died for all. John 3:16 is as clear as it gets. And yet it is sufficient only for those who repent and receive. That's the scripture. How do you put that together? That's right. That's universalism. That's Satan's favorite religion. Everybody's going to make it in the end. That's the Christian religion of America today. We're all okay. All the politicians are Christians. They've all converted since they've started campaigning. Barack Obama. Do we forget that he's the first Muslim that refused to be sworn in on the Bible and demanded the Quran and they gave it to him? Have we forgotten that as a people? We apparently have. That he does not pledge allegiance to the flag. Turns his back on it. And people say, oh, well, no, that's not true. Yeah, it is true. Yes, it is true. You can get the websites and see it. But people say, oh, no, they've manipulated the PowerPoint and he's not really doing it. He is doing it. Look at his record. Look at how he's voted. Go back to when he was first elected a senator and what he did. He would not swear in on the Bible. He demanded the Quran. So if he's elected this time, what do you think they'll use when they swear him in? The Quran. And you say, no, that's impossible. No, it is not. We've just totally lost it as a people. So the book of life. Anyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world, of the book of the Lamb who has been slain, they will perish. And then verses 9 and 10 is a warning. If anyone has an ear, let him hear what I'm about to say. This is very serious, verse 10. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he will go. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. This one who has wreaked all this havoc, he himself will, refusal to worship the beast will result in death. If you don't worship him, you will be killed. There will be a price to be paid. And yet you will become, not you all, those folks that are living during this time, they will become one of the martyrs of the tribulation period that will be caught up to be with the Lord, those that bear testimony for him. And I like this verse 10. If anyone is destined to captivity, the beast will certainly seem like he's having his heyday, but he too will ultimately have to answer to God. And then the false prophet in verses 11 to 18. And I saw another beast coming up out of the land, out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. We have moved now from the political. Antichrist is the political ruler. And now we move in and get a quick look at the false prophet, the religious ruler. This one rises up out of the earth, again, out of humanity. But many believe with the imagery that's given over in chapter 17 in different places, he's going to rise up out of the nation that has seven hills, that's built upon seven hills, and that's clearly a description of Rome. And I'm not saying that, you know, it's the Pope or the Roman Catholics or anything else, but it seems that he will rise, many Bible commentators believe that he'll rise up out of Rome. He could be associated with Rome. We don't know. We don't know a lot about him. But he will come forward with all the answers to the world's economic problems, to the oil problems, to the shortages. He will have all the answers, and he will rise up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke as a dragon. Who's empowering this one? Satan is again, the dragon. He is a deceiver. When he speaks like the dragon, he is a deceiver. And he comes forward to assist the false prophet. Now, just picture that. This is Satan's greatest hour. He has his Trinity in place now, just like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As you're going to see as you read through this next portion and study it, the false prophet doesn't come forward and claim any glory for himself. His mission is to give total glory and allegiance of all the peoples of the earth to the Antichrist, to Satan's counterfeit. Doesn't that sound like God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit? The unholy Trinity right here in all of his glory. And this false religious ruler He is the false prophet. It's his job to bring all the people together with this one great ecumenical religious movement to cause all the peoples to worship the beast. And there's a lot of pressure. There's a lot of pressure on us today with major leaders in the Christian church that are promoting this ecumenicalism, this coming together. I think of Chuck Colson, and I think he's done a great work for the cause of Jesus Christ. But a lot of what he says and what he signs on to, I think of Rick Warren. There's a number of leaders that are becoming part of this emerging church where we need to all merge together under the love of Jesus and embrace and love everybody. Does that sound like ecumenicalism to you? Doesn't matter if they're homosexual. We don't want to emphasize any of their sins. We just want to love them because Jesus told us to love them. When you start hearing that and there's no talk about sin and immorality and judgment to come, you've stepped into the wrong field. And there's so many leaders today that are coming together and supporting it, and I just tremble. And I love these men, and I pray for them. But boy, they're sure stepping into some deep water with what they're promoting. Some of them, like Zachariah, some of the guys that are joining this movement because it's so popular, and I don't know if God has them joining it to promote Jesus Christ and the ancient word, but the others, they're just promoting this embracing everybody and downplaying sin. If you look at it, and I'm the thing that frightens me the most is people that I really respect theologically, like Robbie Zacharias and others, some of the Dallas graduates are joining this movement. And I just ask, where is all this going? And it troubles me. But then again, instead of throwing rocks at them, let's pray for them that they get the name of Jesus Christ out to many. But then is it really the Jesus that you and I worship, where we must repent of our sin, acknowledge that we're sinners and receive him? Is it still that same message, or has that message been so lost with just embracing everybody? I listened to Rick Warren, and I can't believe how far he's come in the last 20 years. I just can't believe it, from what his original purpose was and what he's doing today, being part of this world movement. I don't know. But God could be using it for his purposes. As long as the name of Jesus is being put forth. But then again, do we pervert that to get more people on board? I don't know, just something to watch. Because we don't know, the catch, Dennis, is we don't know whose names are in the book of the Lamb from the foundation of the world. We don't know who they are. We didn't know we were in there until we repented and received Christ. So our job is to tell as many as we can and be laughed at and scorned and rejected by the majority. But there will be some that will say, yeah, I'm there. Amen. Certainly the foundation, I think, is being laid. When the 10 Nation Confederacy, originally they just wanted six. They were after six of the major players that comprised the Roman Empire, being England, France, Italy, the major nations, the major players. They were happy to get those six together to bring about their European Confederacy, Germany. But now they've got a whole bunch of them. And so all of that, we've seen all of this happening in our lifetime. Everything to rebuild the temple is ready over there. They just need this man of sin to rise to power to sign the covenant with them so they can get this thing built. So it's coming. It's happening in our lifetime. We're living in an exciting day. But once again, our commission is to keep sharing the good news. And oh, here's the real hard part, trying to live it ourselves, trying to live it and then share it, trying to become godly men, become what God wants us to be. That's our job until he comes for us, and keep preaching the truth. Just again, most see him as coming, if you read later, just he comes out of humanity too, but out of the earth, more of an established place versus the other one that comes out of the masses of humanity, Antichrist. Here, this one, this religious ruler, comes out of an established religious establishment. And, you know, a lot of Bible commentators say that he rises up out of Rome, but we don't know. That's what some think that the earth represents there, to answer your question, Tom. And this one in verse 12, he's going to exercise all the authority of the first beast, the Antichrist, in his presence. So he exercises authority in the presence of Antichrist. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast who had the fatal wound and was healed. He performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And here's the key. He deceives those who dwell upon the earth because of the sign the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell upon the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So he's going to come to full power and cause all men. Verse 16, he causes all men, small and great, the rich and the poor, the free and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or upon their forehead. He provides that no one will be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name, and here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man. His number is 666.
Left hand.
That's okay. Left hand, right hand. The number is going to be on there. It's going to be tattooed through so you can see it from both sides. Or on your forehead. Yeah, do we have a credit card? That was all the beginning of this technology. All the satellites spinning around up there that we all enjoy so much. GPS trackers, they're going to be shooting one in all of us here pretty soon. Bummer. Well, you want to buy and sell? Well, yeah, but, you know, when I went to Italy, I've got 1 minute. When I first went to Italy to build those four tuna boats for that Mexican gentleman from 1983 to 1990, one of the first things I needed over there was a car, because renting a car was crazy. I could buy a BMW. I bought a BMW 320 for $5,000. That's when the dollar was strong. And the first thing I had to do, I couldn't buy the car. I couldn't do anything. I couldn't buy or sell without my codice fiscal. My codice fiscale. Your codice fiscale is your your birth code. We call it Social Security card. Before, it used to be optional. Nowadays, the baby, it hasn't even slapped it on its butt. They've already stamped it with its Social Security number anymore. Same thing as Italy. But in Italy, it really alarmed me, because the Social Security in this country, getting our Social Security identification number, is kind of, we didn't really ever think of it. But over there, you don't buy or sell without your codice fiscale. And so I said, how do I get a codice fiscale? Well, you have to go to the police station and register with them, and they have to come and look at where you're staying. You have to go to the bank with them and show them that you have funds available there, and you have to get a letter from whoever you're working with. I mean, it was a big process. And I got my codice fiscale, and I bought my BMW. And I drove it over there for 8 years and shipped it home with me and said, goodbye, you crazy Italians. Now, this is all coming to roost upon us now.